Father in heaven, we thank you that you are worthy of praise. And Lord, we praise you this morning for what you're going to do. I just pray now that you be with Trulin, give him strength, give him clarity of thought. I pray that your Holy Spirit would just rest on him as he shares. He would have free course to share his heart. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. It's good to be here together with you all again this morning. And to look together into God's Word and see what He has for us. Today is, if you didn't remember, the bulletin front should remind you that today is Palm Sunday. It's the day when we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The beginning of what we call Holy, what Christians call Holy Week. The week in which Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. And when he rose again from the dead, which we commemorate next week on Easter Sunday. They're all familiar stories to us, and today's story as well, the story of the triumphal entry, is very familiar to us, and it should be. It's on the events that took place on this week that the entire hope of our salvation rests. It's only by believing on Jesus, by believing on who He was and what He did on this week, that we can be forgiven of our sins, that we can escape eternal punishment. It's only by putting our confidence in Him that we can be reconciled to God and spend eternity with Him in heaven. Jesus, the Son of God, was born to be King of all. He was born to reign on the throne of David. And so it was on this day that he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem, the capital city of his nation, to receive his kingdom. And we're going to look at that in the message. Before we get into that, in your mailboxes, you should find a prayer guide. This comes to you courtesy of the DNI team in the DNI Jewish team in New York City. And it is a prayer guide. There's more information on that here, inviting you into a special time of prayer. They request that these not be posted online or given out to people you don't know who aren't familiar with. But please take these prayer guides and spend time in prayer with that. I pardon, they're a day late. It was supposed to start yesterday, and we did not get them to see you in time because my family was not here last week. But please take those and spend some time in prayer each day as that guide will help you to lead. So as I said, we're going to be looking at Palm Sunday, and this week as I was studying, I was led to the passage in Luke. This is not usually where we look at when we look at the Palm Sunday story. The verse on your bulletin is out of the Gospel of John, which is a more familiar telling. All four of the Gospels tell the story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, a significant event. And in Luke, it's found in Luke chapter 19. Luke was a Greek-speaking Gentile, probably from Asia Minor, and he was one of the main biographers of Jesus, one of the main historians of the church, but he did not have the Jewish background, and so his telling of the story and his focus on some of the details is different because of what he's writing out of. And so it gives us a different perspective and allows us to tie more into the history and some of the things surrounding this event, what was going on there. I've given the message the title, To Receive a Kingdom, taken from some words that Jesus speaks in a parable in this chapter. To receive a kingdom. And it divides neatly into three parts. A parable, a parade, and a prophecy. So a little bit of alliteration there to help you remember. So to receive a kingdom, a parable, a parade, and a prophecy. The introduction is in Luke 19, verse 11. Now as he heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. As they heard these things, these things being the story of Zacchaeus. This immediately follows the well-known story of Zacchaeus and Jesus staying with this chief tax collector and the backlash that he had for that, the criticism that Jesus faced, and Jesus proclaiming that salvation had come to this house of this man who was also a son of Abraham. And as he's talking about the reconciliation, the salvation that came to Zacchaeus' house, at which he had had supper and probably lodged for the night, and the next day he's leaving Jericho to go to Jerusalem. Now, we found out all the way back in Luke chapter 9, if you read through the Gospel of Luke, about halfway through the Gospel, it says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was focused on going to Jerusalem for the culmination of his ministry. Jesus went to Jerusalem various times, especially the Gospel of John records that. But this time, he was going to Jerusalem to fulfill his purpose. In preparation for that, then, he sent out 72 of his disciples, two by two, to go into the different cities in his final tour of the country, weaving back and forth and ending up at Jerusalem. Now he is almost there. He's at Jerusalem, ready to make the climb. He's at Jericho, ready to make the climb to Jerusalem. And so there's this palpable sense of excitement in the crowds. They know he's going to Jerusalem, and they are convinced that now is the time. They were right, though they didn't understand what that meant. They were convinced that the kingdom of God was going to come immediately. They knew something was happening. And because he was almost at Jerusalem, where he'd been working his way toward for the last several months, I believe, he was almost there, and the crowds thought the kingdom of heaven was going to come now. Because of these things, Jesus spoke a parable to them. And the parable he spoke was this, Luke 19, verses 11 to 27. We already read verse 11. Verse 12, "Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept, put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. This parable of the minas, as told by Luke, is often confused or equated with the parable of the talents, which can be found in Matthew chapter 25. But I don't think they're the same. They're similar. The parable of the, but there's some significant differences. And usually it's the parable of the talents that we preach out of because it's simpler. Matthew tended to write his parables in a more organized way, more direct, and more in the Jewish style of teaching. Whereas the parables recorded in Luke tend to be a little more little more difficult to understand, a little messier. And this one is certainly the case. The parable of the talents has, in Matthew, has the three servants and the three talents, and there's just a few characters, and the storyline is simple. The parable in Luke here, the mine, it's messier. There's 10 servants, only three of them report. There's this deal with the citizens trying to reject their king and then being slaughtered at the end of the parable. And when I've read through the Bible, different times I've been bothered by this parable in Luke because I didn't understand why those details were there. I didn't see how they fit in the parable. Now, I realized as I was studying that had I grown up in the world where Jesus lived, in that country, had I been one of his hearers, those details would have made perfect sense, especially given where this parable was spoken. Is the name Archelaus familiar to any of you? Any Bible quizzers that quiz not this year but last should remember Archelaus. Archelaus was the son, one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod, the king who tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby and slaughtered the babies in Bethlehem, and Joseph and Mary and Jesus ran away to Egypt to get away from that. He had multiple sons, several of whom he had executed because he suspected them of treason. Also, one of his wives he had executed. Herod was a very cruel, wicked king. Well, as he was... Jesus told this parable, you'll remember, we said, in the city of Jericho, as he was leaving Jericho, headed for Jerusalem. Herod the Great died in Jericho. Now, his oldest several sons, as I said, he had executed. He had three younger sons, and to them he was going to give his authority, his power, when he died. And his will for years had said that his youngest son, Antipas, would be the king after him. 4 days before Herod died, he changed his will, taking the power away from Antipas, and who was the youngest, and giving it to the older son, Archelaus. And then Herod died, and Archelaus, wielding this newly written will of Herod's, proclaimed himself to be king. Well, this didn't go over well with Antipas, and many of the Jews took his side against Archelaus. Hang with me here, because this plays into how this parable makes sense. So Archelaus says, I'm the king. Father said so. He changed his will 4 days before he died. And so the Jews are not real happy with this. They come to Archelaus and they say, okay, if you're going to be king, you need to bring about justice for the deaths of, it was two Jewish teachers and 40 of their students that had been killed by Herod not long before his death. We want the men who killed them at Herod's orders, we want these men brought to justice. We need some change in the government. If you're going to be our king, you need to make this happen. Archelaus says, I can't do that yet because I'm not actually the king until I'm confirmed by the Roman emperor. So just wait, be patient. And the Jews would not be patient. They demanded justice now. And Archelaus pretended to listen at first, but eventually protests started building in the temple, and protests were getting more agitated, so Archelaus sent in, and this is still within weeks of Herod's death, I think, maybe even the week of his death. Archelaus sent in a small group of soldiers into the temple to try to quell these protests. The people in the temple stoned them all and killed them, at which Archelaus sent in the entire army, slaughtering about 3,000 Jews in the temple and around it on that day or that period of those riots. So that's the kind of leader Archelaus was. After this, Archelaus went to Rome to visit Caesar Augustus to claim for himself a kingdom. Does this sound like the parable? Archelaus went to Rome to get for himself the kingdom of Judea, to get it confirmed by Caesar Augustus. The Pharisees, aided of course by his jealous brother Antipas, sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to rule over us. And so that's the setting Jesus called to mind. Archelaus also shows up in the Gospel of Matthew as Joseph, Mary, and Jesus are returning from Egypt And Joseph is going to go back to Bethlehem because that's where they'd been living before they had to flee. And then he hears that Archelaus is reigning in Judea. Hears about the slaughter of 3,000 Jews at the temple. And he says, I can't go there. That's way too dangerous. He's at least as bad as his father. And so Joseph goes up to Nazareth instead. And that's where Jesus grows up. Well, one of the few things that Archelaus is remembered for in a good way, most of the history on him is bad. He was exiled. He was kicked out by Caesar about 10 years later and was exiled to what's now France. But one of the few good things he did was he restored one of the winter palaces, made this beautiful palace, one of the few good things that he did. His winter palace that he restored was right outside of Jericho. And so as Jesus was leaving Jericho, the site on the right of the road, I believe, was this gorgeous palace that Archelaus has built. And he tells the story of a nobleman who went into a far country to receive a kingdom. And the people would have immediately connected this with Archelaus going to Rome, the delegation sent saying, we don't want him to be king. So the picture in this parable is not of a good king, but of a wicked king, of a wicked master, a cruel, harsh master who will kill you if he doesn't like you. And he gives to some of his servants portions of his fortune, his money. A mina, according to the footnote in my Bible, was worth about 3 months' wages. So, not a huge fortune, but a sizable sum of money, something you could work with. He gave this to them and told them to invest it, manage it, trade with it, do business until I come. Then, after having received the kingdom, the nobleman returns and calls the servants for an accounting. The first servant comes and reveals that he's turned his one mina into 10 minas, a 1,000% increase. That's pretty good. Not many people do that. The king, of course, is delighted and says, because you've been faithful with this small thing, I'm going to put you in charge of 10 cities. I'm going to give you a prominent place in my government. Another servant comes and says, I've achieved a 500% increase. I turned one into five. And the king, again, pleased, points him over 5 cities. Then there are 8 managers left. We don't know how the rest of them made out. But there's one among them who brings his mina carefully wrapped up in a cloth and says, here's your money. I kept it carefully. I wrapped it up. I didn't want anything to happen to it because I was afraid of you. I knew you're an austere man. I can't say it right. Austere. I had to look up that word. It actually comes from the Greek. The Greek austere is basically the word that it comes from. Originally, it meant to dry up. And it had to do with taste. My mouth is dry right now, but not from eating anything yucky. Excuse me. It had to do with taste, something that dried out your mouth or made your mouth pucker in or was harsh to eat. So sour, you know, you're a sour man. Well, that's not quite the right connotation because that just means grumpy. This means more harsh, cruel, rough. Do you remember the term austerity measures? Those of you who are my age or maybe slightly younger might remember 2008 to 2010, we had this big global financial crisis. And some countries, especially Greece, were going bankrupt. And Greece was in a bad way, and rich Germany bailed them out, made sure their loans didn't default, but imposed on them austerity measures. They had to cut immense amounts of spending. They had to try to control their debt. And Greece is still reeling from these austerity measures today. The economy is very weak, as I understand it. On the flip side, right now in America, we're more reeling from the stimulus measures where the government is throwing around money as fast as they can. Somewhere between the two, there should be a balance somewhere, but I'm not here to talk about economics or politics. But this king was an austere man. He was harsh. He was cruel. He wasn't going to let anything come between himself and money that he might be able to get. And the manager knew this. And so out of fear, he kept the mina wrapped in a cloth in a safe place. He said to the man, effectively, you collect what you did not deposit. You draw money out of other people's bank accounts, and you harvest fields that don't belong to you and were planted by others. And the king responds, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew I am an austere man. you knew I take whatever I can get, even if it isn't really mine, then you should have at least been smart enough to put my money in the bank, so it could have earned a little interest. Then he said, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. To this the crowds object, saying, but he already has 10. Yes, he does, and whoever has will be given more, and those who do not have, even what they have will be taken away from them. He who is faithful will be given more and more. He who is unfaithful or fearful will lose the little he has. And just so we don't forget that this is a wicked king Jesus is talking about, he says, bring those enemies of mine who did not want me to rule over them and slay them before me. What's the point of this parable? Remember, Jesus told this parable because they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. His point was, the kingdom of God is not going to appear immediately. They had the sense, and correctly so, that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to receive a kingdom. Jesus had been preaching for 3 years that the kingdom of God is at hand, and now what was at hand was coming into being. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to receive a kingdom, the kingdom of God, and yet the kingdom of God was not going to appear immediately. And so Jesus showed them that even if even a wicked king has to put measures in place to take care of his business while he's away to receive his kingdom, the servants of the good king, the king of kings, need to be managers too. They need to be faithful. They need to take care of what God has entrusted them while he goes to receive his kingdom. Those who fear the king... Now, the servants in the story feared the king because he was, in fact, a wicked man, cruel. God is not wicked or cruel. God is loving, forgiving, and kind. And yet we are commanded to fear God. The servants of the Lord will fear him. If that fear motivates us to work hard on behalf of our king, we will be rewarded. If our fear immobilizes us, we will be punished. Jesus was going up to receive a kingdom, but while he was receiving his kingdom, he would be taken away for a time. Two periods of time. One, the disciples needed to be faithful and wait patiently for the coming of the Holy Spirit when the kingdom would come in a more real, tangible form. But even more than that, Jesus has gone away again to receive his ultimate kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. We, his servants, must be faithful until he comes again. We must fear him, not with a fear that immobilizes us, but with a fear that motivates us to action, to serve, to work, to invest our time and energy into things that will benefit this kingdom. And Jesus spoke this at this point because he wanted his disciples to understand this before he got on the donkey and rode into Jerusalem. Next section, a parade. Luke 19:28-40. Let's read this. When he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Such a well-known story, but so rich in detail and so much meaning in every point of the story. The donkey that no one had ever ridden. there's a lot of meaning there in that, and there's prophecies that are mentioned in some of the other gospel tellings, and we're not going to go into that this morning, but a lot of meaning there too. But I want to think a little bit about the road that they traveled. Remember, he went from Jericho to Jerusalem. Jericho is the lowest city in the world. It's located in the Jordan Valley near the Dead Sea with an impressive elevation of 846 feet below sea level. 846 feet below sea level. That's hard to imagine. The road to Jerusalem from Jericho crossed the Mount of Olives at an elevation of about 2,600 feet above sea level. Jerusalem wasn't quite that high. The Mount of Olives is higher. The climb from Jericho to the saddle of the Mount of Olives, it's kind of a two-peaked mountain with a little bit of a dip in the middle, and they think the road went over the saddle in the middle. The climb from Jericho to the Mount of Olives was a climb of 3,450 feet in elevation. It would be like climbing from 501 to the top of Showers 500 steps five times. If you've ever done that climb, you can imagine what that would be like. It's almost mind-boggling, especially to think of the desert heat that would have been encountered on that climb. And so they climbed up this road, and most of the way up near the top, on the backside of the Mount of Olives, on the western side, away from Jerusalem, were two small towns, Bethphage and Bethany. Bethany, I think they know where the location is. Bethphage, they're just really guessing. There isn't really any evidence of where that would have been anymore. But it seems they got to that place first, and Jesus paused outside the city, sent two of his disciples ahead to Bethany, where they got this donkey and brought it back. And from there, through Bethany, over the ridge, and down the other side, Jesus rode on the donkey. The procession started in earnest at Bethany. They spread their clothes on the road. And it seems they would have laid their coats down, their outer coats. They would have laid their coats down for Jesus and the donkey to walk over, and then picked them up and ran in front and laid them down again to make a road for him to walk on. And as this continued, the crowds swelled, the crowds grew. They spread their coats on the road before him, indicating that he was royalty and they were his subject. It was an act that said, "You are my Lord, I will serve you. I will lay down myself for you." They were proclaiming him as king. As they went, they cut down palm branches and waved them. They laid them on the road. Luke doesn't mention the palm branches, but the other three Gospels do. And as they crested the Mount of Olives, at the top, Jesus and the disciples would have gotten their first glimpse of the city of Jerusalem. According to one thing I read, at the top there's a panoramic view of the city from far away, and it's breathtaking. You come upon it suddenly. And it seems that it's at that point, as they're starting to go down the descent, that the crowds burst into these shouts, these songs. Hosanna! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And then the view from Jerusalem would have disappeared again as they worked their way down the descent on the Jordan side, the western side. Sorry, the towns were on the eastern side. They crossed from east to west and then came to Jordan through the eastern side. So as they came down the western slope of the Mount of Olives toward the city of Jerusalem, they were shouting, they were crying. Everything about this picture shouts that the crowds were recognizing Jesus as king. Jesus had come to receive a kingdom. He was riding on a donkey, as was prophesied by Zechariah. But the crowds, in their joy, shouted, basically quoting words from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. "Save now, I pray, O Lord," or "Hosanna, O save." And "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were hailing him as king. They were calling him the Son of David. And in Luke's record, their quote from Psalm 118, 26, which originally said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," the people changed that to say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They were openly declaring him king. And Jesus does nothing to stop them. Matthew and Mark write that the crowd shouted, "Hosanna in the highest." Luke records them saying, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Remarkably similar to the words the angels said when Jesus was born. I'm sure there were many more shouts and cries that aren't recorded in the Bible. But the crowds were openly proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah and as King. And for once, Jesus did nothing to stop them. The Pharisees rebuked them. They called out to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Were they concerned that this was blasphemy? Were they concerned that he was inciting a rebellion against Rome? Always before, when the crowds had wanted to take Jesus and make him their king, he had diffused the situation. He had sent the crowds away, went into the mountain by himself to pray. But this time, instead of telling them to stop, Jesus responds to the Pharisees, says, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Jesus flatly states that it would be impossible to stop them on this day. He, the Son of David, the Son of God Himself, was coming to receive His kingdom. As they continued down the mountain, closer to the city, another view opened up, and at this point, Jesus pauses. Let's read the rest of the verses of our passage today, Luke 19:41-44. "Now as He drew near, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children with you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" A prophecy. This second view of Jerusalem, lower down on the mountain, closer to the city, it seems the crowd stopped, maybe resting for a bit, and Jesus pauses and looks over the city, the temple, His city, His temple, His Father's house. And as He gazed at the city, He was overcome by emotion and burst into tears. He burst into weeping. He wept for several reasons. He wept because He saw the beautiful city and He knew that it would soon be destroyed. He wept because He heard the cries of the people calling Him king, and He knew that most of them would soon turn against Him, or at the very least run away in fear and hide. He wept because He knew the suffering that He Himself would endure in the coming week. But most of all, I think He wept because He knew the suffering that would be endured by the people of Jerusalem in the years to come, as the city would be completely destroyed by the Romans and the people brutally killed. He said to the city, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day..." I can hear the emotion and the pain in Jesus' voice in the way He repeats Himself. "If you had known, even you." If there was ever a city that should have known, that should have been able to recognize God's Son, if there was ever a city that should have seen its day, known that God's Son was coming to receive His kingdom, it should have been Jerusalem. But no. They would choose to reject God's way and to rebel against the Romans in their own way, with awful consequences. And Jesus said, "But now, the things that make for your peace are hidden from your eyes." And this was not less painful to Him because it had been prophesied before. The things that they needed to see were hidden from their eyes because their eyes were blinded. Why were their eyes blinded? Whose fault was it? Did God blind their eyes? Did the devil blind their eyes? Did they blind their own eyes? It's a question without an answer. Either we can't understand the answer to the question, or we are not permitted to know because the Bible is silent on it. But their eyes were blinded. James later wrote in his letter, "God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man," which matches better with the idea of it being their choice that their eyes were blinded, not God's. But the Bible is not clear. The Bible, there's things there that we cannot know. But their eyes were blinded. And Jesus says, and the prophecy ensues, your enemies will come upon you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. And it's easy to think, as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, that he was crying for himself, for his own grief, for the pain that he would come. When he wept in the garden, he was crying at the face, as he faced his own crucifixion and the suffering, the bearing of the punishment of sin. But here on the Mount of Olives, he was weeping for the city, for the people of Jerusalem. Your enemies will come upon you. In reading about the fulfillment of this prophecy, it's horrifying. The Jewish historian Josephus gave a detailed account of the siege and destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Josephus had been captured by the Romans earlier. The war lasted about 4 years till Jerusalem was captured, and that was the end of it. Josephus had been captured earlier in the war and was now working for the Romans as a negotiator. He was now on their side. So his account is somewhat biased because he wanted the Roman general Titus, who was going to become emperor, became emperor not long after this. Josephus wanted Titus to like him, and so he was very favorable to Titus in his writings. So it's somewhat biased, but he still gives a lot of information that can't be found elsewhere and a lot of detail about this siege. He writes about the fulfillment of this prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus prophesied it here. He says even more in places like Matthew 24 and in Luke chapter 21. He said this, which is specifically related to the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. Luke 21, 20-21. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. All these predictions came true. Josephus records, as Titus was laying siege to Jerusalem in AD 70, a large number of Jewish pilgrims came to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, in spite of the rebellion. And apparently, Titus intentionally allowed masses of Passover pilgrims to enter the city just before locking it down under siege, so that there were an extra 400,000 or 500,000 people in the city trapped in there, so their food supplies would run out faster, so the siege would end more quickly. It was devastatingly effective. Anyone who tried to leave Jerusalem after that point was captured by the Romans and crucified within sight of the city walls. They crucified hundreds a day in various positions, just to make a statement against the Jews who were still under siege. Had the pilgrims been aware of Jesus' warning about seeing Jerusalem surrounded by armies and not entering her, they would have fled the other way. But no, they came in, and everyone that came in was trapped and killed in the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. It was a horrible time. The siege, the famine that they endured, the stranded Passover crowds making the famine severe very quickly. When the Romans finally breached the walls of the temple, once the killing started in earnest, there was no stopping the Roman soldiers, no holding back their wrath. Blood ran down the temple steps and corpses piled around the altar. Then fire burned everything in its path. And when the fire died down, the soldiers came back through and tore down the buildings and the walls, not leaving one stone on another of any of the temple buildings and of most of the city, digging up the foundations of many of the walls. All that remains is the giant retaining wall on the western side of the Temple Mount, the western wall, where Jewish pilgrims still go to pray and weep for the destruction of their nation. Why? Why this destruction? Jesus says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The destruction of Jerusalem was God's judgment for their rejection of Him and of Jesus. Now, it's not politically correct to say this. In fact, liberal Christian scholars try to say that all these things about the prophecies were added after AD 70, after the destruction of Jerusalem, and that Christians then used that to reject Judaism. And there were many times, there's many sorry stories in the past of Christianity, where Christians took the prophecies, took the accounts in the Bible, and twisted them to support the persecution and murder of the Jews. The Middle Ages crusaders were some of the worst for this. Ostensibly going to free the Holy Lands, they went through and slaughtered Jews in cities as they went. Much of the German church supported the Nazis in their hatred of the Jews, again using twisting the Bible to support their beliefs. Even today, there's anti-Semitism, anti-Jewish beliefs surviving in Christian circles. Things like the serpent seed doctrine. These things were wrong. These beliefs were and are of the devil. God is not angry with the Jews today because of what happened to Jesus. The Jews are still His chosen people, and He has a plan for redeeming them. See the book of Romans, the book of Revelation. But Jerusalem was destroyed in a fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy here in AD 70. And even Titus, at least according to one author, even Titus agreed. Writer Philostratus writes, "After Titus had taken Jerusalem, and when all the country around was filled with corpses, the neighboring races offered him a crown, but he disclaimed any such honor to himself, saying that it was not himself that had accomplished this exploit, but that he had merely lent his arms to God who had so manifested his wrath. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace." Well, what does all this mean for us? Our Lord has gone away to receive a kingdom. He is not a cruel, grasping king. He is a kind, loving, forgiving, gentle king. But He is also powerful, righteous. And He has been made king of all and Lord of all. What is our response? Our response to the parable. Will we be faithful with the things He has given us? Will we do business until He comes? Our response to the parade. Will we lay down our coats before Him, proclaiming that He is our King and that we are His subjects? Will we sing His praises, no matter what the important people may say? And our response to the prophecy. Will we allow our eyes to be opened to His plans? Will we be still long enough for Him to reveal to us the things that make for our peace? Are we ready for the time of His final visitation? Many of the things that Jesus predicted here and in Luke 21 and in Matthew 24 and other places like that, many of the things that He predicted came true in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But many of the things He predicted are still to come. Many are still unfulfilled. We are still waiting for the day when Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God, finally returns, having received His kingdom. Will we place ourselves under His authority and patiently and faithfully serve Him until He comes? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You, Lord, that You sent Your Son, Jesus, to live on this earth, to walk the roads, to climb the hills, to ride on the donkey into Jerusalem. Thank You, Lord, that Your Son Jesus gave His life a ransom for many, that He died bearing the punishment, bearing our sin, taking our place. Thank You that we can be saved through faith in Him. And thank You, Lord, for the promise. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for the promise that You are coming again. That You will again visit the earth. That You will bring Your own to You, to be with You. Lord, help us to be ready. Help us to discern the signs of the times. Help us to discern between truth and error in beliefs and in teachings surrounding the prophecies. Help us to understand. And help us to listen for Your voice so that we will not miss the time of Your visitation when You come again, so that we will be ready for You. Help us to serve You faithfully until You come. In Jesus' name, amen.